Good morning.
Morning.
Glad you're here. This week, I learned about a guy named Ray Chavez. Ray was a sailor in the U.S. Navy, and in 1941, he was stationed on the USS Condor. The Condor, on the morning of December 7th, was patrolling the east entrance to Pearl Harbor. And that morning, at about 3 in the morning, they spotted what they thought was a periscope. And there wasn't supposed to be a submarine there. And so when they saw a periscope, they let somebody know. So they notified a destroyer, the USS Ward. And the USS Ward started looking to see if they could find that same periscope. And eventually they did find that periscope. And they ended up attacking that vessel. It ended up being a Japanese submarine. And though they didn't know what they were doing, the USS Ward at that point, because the Condor, on the ship on which Ray Chavez was serving, that the USS Ward fired the first shots of the Pacific War in World War II. Ray went home that morning, and after his shift was done, he went home and he told his wife he was just going to go to bed, and that he hoped that she would not wake him up because he just was exhausted from having a long and obviously eventful night. So he just wanted to be able to sleep during the day. A few minutes after he had fallen asleep, she shook him awake and she said, "We're under attack." And Ray said, "Who would attack us?" And she said, "It's Japan. They're attacking everything." And sure enough, he got back up. He went back up to the base and he found that everything had been attacked. Now, Ray would go on to serve throughout World War II. He was discharged in 1945. He spent the rest of his life with family and kids and grandkids and all those kind of things, but also struggling with post-traumatic stress disorder. And as recently as this year, was honored with a visit to the White House where they commended him and others for their service. Now, I know and learned about Ray Chavez a little bit this week because it was a big deal when he passed away on Wednesday. When he died on Wednesday, he was 106, and he was the oldest military survivor of Pearl Harbor. And when he passed, the Navy put out a short statement. And the statement, for some reason, got my attention, and it kind of got me emotional. Things like this sometimes do. The statement was really short, and if you've got some naval background, you probably know what I'm about to say. But the statement, in response to Ray Chavez passing, just said, "Fair winds and following seas, shipmate, we have the watch. Fair winds and following seas, shipmate, we have the watch." Now, I didn't know what that meant. I don't have naval personnel in my immediate family, and I haven't spent any time there, and so I had to look it up. Fair winds just means what you might expect, right? Winds that would fill the sails, and it comes from tradition whenever large ships, you know, were using sails, right? So fair winds that fill your sails and move you along. Following seas, that the current would not be working against you, but would be working for you. So it would lead to smooth sailing, right? So fair winds and following seas, shipmate. And then the last part, we have the watch, just means what you would expect, right? We'll take it from here. Rest easy. We'll take it from here. And there was just something about this guy who'd gone through unbelievably difficult things like so many of that generation, and then lived a life still marked and weighed down by what he'd endured. Having suffered through and having lived the long, ripe age of 106, for him to end his life and for the United States Navy to take a moment and say, "Rest easy, we'll take it from here. Fair winds and following seas, shipmate." It just caught my attention, got me emotional. Would you pray with me? God, we thank you for today and for the chance to spend time in your word and with your people. God, I pray that this morning we wouldn't just hear an old story that maybe we've heard dozens of times before, but that this would be brand new to us. And God, that this morning our hearts would be listening just as well as our ears, that we'd be ready to change, to be transformed, that we might heed your call in these words to step into what you've called us to be, no matter what that might lead, no matter what that might call us to change. Lord, we love you and we trust you. It's your name we pray. Amen. This morning, we're finishing up Matthew chapter 4, okay? And this will lead us into the Sermon on the Mount, which we will get into after Christmas, okay? So we'll take a short break. We'll have a series just on Advent. And then after Christmas, when everybody's kind of recovered from New Year's and all that kind of stuff, we will get back into Matthew and get into the Sermon on the Mount. But for this morning, we're just going to finish up the last half of Matthew 4. And we're going to start out by just reading the first verse of our section, which is Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. So we got your Bible, Matthew 4, 17. It says this, "From that time Jesus began to preach, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Okay, so let's stop there. There's a couple things that should get our attention there. That language, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, should sound familiar to us because it was just about a chapter ago that we heard the same language being used by somebody else. And we'll get to that here in just a second. But the other thing is just a clue for how we ought to read our Bibles. Whenever the Bibles sort of tell us, hey, you ought to be looking somewhere else to get what's going on here, we need to pay attention to it, right? It says from that time, so we need to know what time. What time, from that time, Jesus began to preach. So there's something that happened. Some time that happened, some incident that happened that this is talking about that had some sort of significance that propelled Jesus, or that at least marked the point at which Jesus started preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So we've got to do a little bit of background work to understand what's the significance here, what's the symbolism here, what's the meaning here before we can go any further, right? Well, one thing we've got to remember, right, is that from the beginning of Matthew, back in 1:1, where we get that long list of genealogies, we've got this repeated pattern of Matthew's to make sure that his readers know, that we know, that his original readers would have known, that Jesus is one who they were waiting for. That the Messiah, the one that the Old Testament, that the prophets have been speaking about, is here, and that it's Jesus, right? Over and over again, we see times where Matthew's trying to make that clear to his readers. That first long list of names, that genealogy from chapter 1, right? And if you were in our men's Bible study, we talked at least for a couple of days on genealogies. And let me tell you, if you think it's hard to keep people awake at 6:30 in the morning, just try spending the whole time talking about long lists of names. It's much harder, right? So we spent a couple of days talking about genealogies and long lists in the Bible and talking about the fact that whenever you see one of those long lists, the temptation is to just skip past it and be like, all right, let's go and get to the good stuff, to the story or to the letter or whatever it is. But whenever you see those lists, what's actually going on is for the original writers, that kind of thing, those lists adds weight, adds credence, adds some sort of concrete reality, almost a legal evidence to the argument that's being made in that section of Scripture. So for this one, we know that Matthew, this gospel writer, is absolutely consumed with making sure that his readers know that Jesus is the Messiah, the one who's been foretold by Scripture and the one who they've been waiting for. So that genealogy, that long list, points to the fact it is legal credence. It is giving serious reality and weight to the idea that Jesus is in the line of David, which means he's eligible to be the Messiah. But if you go on after that, you're going to find time after time where you'll see something like, all of this happened to fulfill what the Lord had spoken through the prophets, and then there'll be a reference to something in the Old Testament. You see that happen over and over again. And even just in the symbolism and in the imagery that's being used to talk about Jesus, you see all of these ways in which Jesus is stepping into the role of Savior, of Christ, of Messiah. Over and over and over again, Matthew is finding different ways of convincing us that Jesus is the one we've been waiting for, right? If you look at chapter 3, look at the beginning of chapter 3. It starts out by saying this. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, that's why that language is familiar to us, because it's the exact same language we're told in 4:17 that Jesus preaches whenever he begins his ministry. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So that's why it was familiar to us. Now, we got to ask ourselves, why is he doing this? Why is Jesus preaching the exact same thing John the Baptist did? Is he just thought he had a good sermon, and so he's going to recycle that one, right? So you're just plagiarizing like every young preacher does? Like, I can't tell you. I mean, that's exactly what happened. Like, if you have a new preacher, like this is his first or, you know, 10th sermon, if you just Google hard enough, you're going to find the person who originally preached it, because that's what ends up happening, right? Like, you listen to a sermon of someone you think is awesome, you get your thesaurus out, and you change a few words hoping that nobody will notice, right? And then you get out there and you preach it like you didn't just spend all week listening to Matt Chandler, right? Some of you are podcast nerds and you'll get this, but for the rest of you, you won't have any idea what I'm talking about. I don't know how many times I've almost started the sermon by saying, hey, how are we? Right? Because that happens over and over again, and because I was copying him so much at the beginning of trying to figure out how to preach, right? But that's not what Jesus is doing, right? And we know that because if you look at the rest of chapter 3, you see that John's every moment, every word in his life, everything in his being, every molecule in his flesh and blood is an arrow brightly shining and pointing not to himself, but to Jesus. He didn't want to make a big deal out of his preaching ministry. He didn't want to make a big deal about himself at all. But he is there to point the way to the one who is to come. In fact, this is another one of those places where Matthew says, look, look, this is something that happened to fulfill something. If you look down to verse 3, it says, for this, talking about John the Baptist, for this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. So Matthew uses John's ministry, which also has the same purpose of making sure that everyone knows Jesus is the one they've been waiting for, right? So it's everything Matthew's trying to do from Matthew 1:1 to 4:16 is trying to make sure people know as he tells the story of Jesus, he's the one they've been waiting for. As he tells the story of John the Baptist, it's because John the Baptist's entire life was pointing towards this idea that Jesus is the one they've been waiting for. So we're talking about all this because it adds significance and it adds weight and it adds meaning to what was said there in verse 17, which is from that time, Jesus began to preach. From that time is talking about verses 12 through 16, okay? So thinking about all of that, that Matthew's whole goal is trying to make sure that everyone know Jesus is the one they've been waiting for and making sure that we remember that John's whole goal was making sure that everyone would know that Jesus is the one they've been waiting for. Let's read 12 through 16. It says this. Now, when he heard that John had been arrested, that's Jesus, when Jesus heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. And see, it's another one of those times when Matthew's pointing back to something to say, Jesus is the one you've been waiting for. Verse 15, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. See, it's another one of these times where Matthew is saying, look, Jesus fulfills this, and he fulfills this, and he fulfills this. But this time, the language is different. This time, the language isn't, listen, you're going to know the Messiah because he's going to come from this place, or he's going to be born to this kind of woman, or he's going to do these kinds of things. It's not clues as to how you can find him. This fulfillment is a proclamation. It's pronouncing something has been accomplished in the one who is to come, the one they've been waiting for. It says, for those who are dwelling in darkness, for those who are dwelling in the region and in the shadow of death. Put it this way, it's like if you lived in a nation governed by death, constantly under its flag, if you were constantly blocked from the light of the sun because the flag of death stood over the entire nation. For these people, for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. In fulfilling this, Matthew was saying, John is pointing to, Jesus is fulfilling the fact that a new day has come. There's something brand new happening. The old day the sun has set on, and now there is a new day that has come. The light has dawned on those who are in darkness. It's this huge shift from everything that came before this point and everything that comes after it. We're done with prologue. We're done with introductions. Matthew was done with saying, hey, believe me, this is the one. Now we're getting into the ministry of Jesus in full, in its full awesomeness, in its full glory. There's so much tension. There's a climax pointing to verse 17 that says this is a hinge point of the gospel, that everything from here on out changes everything. So get ready. But here's why I talk to you about Ray Chavez. Because we know from the other gospels that John, when he was in prison, he had some contact with the disciples and they were getting him messages back and forth. So imagine if you're John, every molecule of your being is a bright flashing neon arrow pointing towards Jesus. Every breath you've spoken has been out of a desire to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then someone comes and tells you that Jesus, the one you've been preparing the way for, is preaching. And what he's preaching is exactly what you've spent your life preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. My guess is it would feel to him, who probably had significant anxiety and worry about the fact that he'd been arrested and was no longer able to do what he felt like he was called to do in the places he felt like he was called to do it, my guess is it would have felt to him as Jesus preached the message he had preached all those years, as though Jesus was saying, rest easy, I'll take it from here. Fair winds and following seas, I have the watch. There's this shift from John the Baptist preparing, from Matthew building his case, to Jesus stepping full into his ministry as we watch him change the world around him. I'll take it from here. Let's keep reading. Verse 18, while walking by the Sea of Galilee, Jesus saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. And immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Now, the picture is, and maybe you remember this from Sunday school class, or maybe you've heard a dozen sermons on this, right? But the picture is, these guys are plying their trade, right? This isn't like we're in West Texas, and so fishing from a boat probably, you know, that's something you do every once in a while on a weekend whenever you get a chance to do it. But otherwise, this is kind of an exotic scene for us. But for them, this was every day. They're just in the office. They're mending their nets because they had been using these massive nets all night to be able to catch some fish, and you got to maintain those things pretty well, right? They're standing in their boats. They're standing effectively in their office or in their shop, just doing their job. Now, whenever I was in Sunday school, I remember being told this story as if Jesus, you know, like Swedish blonde hair, fair-skinned Jesus, was walking down the beach, right? And at some point, he just fills his chest with air, and he says, Simon, Andrew, come and follow me, right? And these people who apparently, you know, at least the way I was told it, like, they had never heard of him. They'd never seen him before. He just was a stranger, right? They just, like, threw down their nets, and they're just like, bye, Dad. I'm going to go follow this guy, and at some point, I'm going to learn his name, right? Because they just were strangers. They never met him, but there's just something compelling and something that pulled them towards Jesus, and so they just hopped out of the boat and became disciples who followed a rabbi after being fishermen, right? Maybe that's some of what happened, but you know, at some point, we find out that actually Andrew didn't see Jesus as a stranger. Andrew, we know from the Gospel of John, was a disciple of John the Baptist. And whenever he met Jesus, he rushed to tell his brother Peter, we found the Messiah. And certainly John the Baptist would have been about making sure that they know the significance of the Messiah. And so it's not quite that they saw him as a complete stranger. But at some point, they had known him, and there's some discussion about whether or not James and John had known him too. Either way, these people went from doing their daily jobs, working in the office. At least for Andrew and Peter, they had known that they had met the one that they'd been waiting for. But they just went back to doing their work, to doing what they thought they were supposed to do, to doing what their family had raised them to do, thinking, man, it's going to be awesome when that happens. I wonder who's going to get to be a part of it. And then Jesus, the one that Andrew and Peter knew to be the Messiah, walks down the beach and says, I want you. Come and follow me. Now, just for free here, let's talk about the fact that what Jesus is doing here is pretty exceptional for a rabbi. As I understand it, it would have been common for a rabbi to make his name by preaching in public places like in synagogues, showing his eloquence and his wisdom and his knowledge of the scriptures and how he had a new and interesting take, so that he would be seen as a wise and respected teacher that people would want to come and follow and that crowds would want to come and listen to. It was a typical pattern for a rabbi. And typically the way they got disciples was by making their name and people wanting to be a part of what they were doing. And so basically they'd come and they'd put in applications, and whoever rose to the top, he would take. Right, so you kind of get the pick of the litter. You get the cream of the crop whenever you do this. If you're an important and powerful and influential rabbi, then you only take the disciples that you want. Jesus is doing something totally different here. And as we'll see in other places, he had the capacity, he had the ability to draw crowds and make a name for himself and become impressive and really get people to come around and follow him. But instead, what he does here is he goes to his disciples, he calls them, and he says, follow me. Let me just say this. That's still how he does it. That's still how we become disciples. That's still how we become followers of Jesus. If you are in Christ, it's not because you were better than the ones who aren't. If you're a follower of Jesus, it's not because your resume looked better, or you had more accomplishments, or you wrote a better essay to get in. The Savior, the King of Kings, the one who created the universe, came after you and said, come and follow me. Lay down your nets. You're not on the sidelines for this one. You're not waiting to see how this is all going to play out. Come and follow me. You're not scrambling to keep up. You're not lost without a leader and without a light. If you are in Christ, it's because the Savior, the Creator of the universe, said, come and follow me. If you haven't, God, I pray you're hearing that call right now. And that you'd look and see your boat and your nets for what they are. And that you drop them to follow the one who heals, the one who calls us to repent, the one we've been waiting for. Now, when it comes to that call, there's something else that struck me this week as I was reading through it. Because when Jesus calls Simon, Peter, and Andrew, he says to them, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Right? So it's obviously it's a play on the fact that their profession was being fishermen. But it's also obviously evangelistic. He's obviously saying, you're going to follow me and then you're going to get other people to follow me. Not to follow them, to follow Jesus. Right? So follow me and I will make you fishers of men. There's something that just sort of is dependent on the fact that if you follow Jesus, you become a disciple maker. You become fishers of humans, of men and women. It's just connected to what it means to follow Jesus. And it's not like this is just a one-off where Matthew's talking about this and then he forgets about it and he walks away. Matthew closes out his gospel. He closes out his book on Jesus in Matthew 28 by giving us the Great Commission where he describes that Jesus says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Basically saying, I can do whatever I want, and here's what I choose to do. I'm calling you to go to all nations and make disciples of all people, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always to the end of the age. There's this thread that runs throughout this gospel, throughout Jesus' ministry, throughout the scriptures. They say that whenever you are called to follow Jesus, it's not just so that you can get the stuff that you want out of him, but that something happens. The gospel transforms us. The Spirit seals and empowers us so that we are changed. What we desire changes. So as we are constantly confronted with and engaged by the gospel, the best story we've ever heard, we cannot help but tell that story to others around us, to live that story to others around us. It doesn't even make sense to us that we would get this transforming, most important message the world has ever known and then keep it to ourselves and live our lives as though we'd never heard it. It doesn't even make sense to us. It doesn't compute. That's how Matthew describes Jesus' call. He doesn't say, come and follow me and I'll give you a better life. Come and follow me and I'll make you a better boss. Come and follow me and I'll make you a better wife and mom. Come and follow me and I'll make you be able to miss out on hell and be able to go to heaven. Come and follow me and I'll give you the stuff that you need, or I'll fill in the blank. He says, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. There is something necessarily outward focused, necessarily evangelistic in what it means to follow after Jesus. So the disconnect there is, the question we should immediately ask ourselves is, am I a disciple maker, right? Because if we're not disciple makers, if we look at the church around us and we say, the church isn't primarily known as disciple makers, if we look at the church and we say, I'm not a disciple maker and the people around me aren't disciple makers, then we've got to deal with why things are different for us than they were for Peter and for Andrew and for John and for James and for Nathaniel and for all of the disciples that came after them. Why is it different? I think there's a couple of troubling possibilities. One is that we're following Jesus, but we've decided that to follow Jesus means something completely different than what Jesus calls us to here. That following Jesus just means we get certain things from him, that we do certain things, that maybe we do kind of Jesus things, we do Christian things, we listen to Christian music, we wear Christian clothes, and we eat Christian food, and we, you know, buy Christian hygiene products, and I don't know what else, right? That we have a lot of Christian stuff, we have a lot of Christian activities in our calendar. But that following Jesus doesn't have anything to do with other people coming to know and to follow Jesus. I talk about this a lot of times whenever I'm interacting with people who want to go into ministry. Because there's this part, right? You know, as simple, I won't make fun of it, but as simple and kind of as low tech as we do it, there's spotlights here, right? When you come in here, we're not all talking at the same time. I'm talking and you're not. And that can be appealing, especially to a young person wanting to be in ministry. And you see that, and you see, you know, whenever I preach, I pick the illustrations I want to use about me and my family. So if I'm not careful, I make myself look pretty good, right? And when I come in here, we try to talk conversationally and casually, and, you know, we dress kind of casually. And so it makes it seem like I just walk in here and I like open my Bible, and I'm like, here's all the stuff I know about Jesus that you don't know, right? When in reality, like, I spend all week working on this so that I can feel like I know what I'm doing whenever I walk up here. And so you can start to hear this picture. You can start to get this picture painted of somebody in ministry that, like, it's a pretty cool gig. They know a lot of stuff. People listen to them. You get to be in the spotlight. Like, it's something you might want to be. And so whenever I sit down with somebody who wants to be in ministry, a lot of times what I end up talking with them about is the stuff that doesn't have anything to do with this. Like the stuff where I just royally screw up. Like all the times when I just plagiarized somebody else's sermon and didn't even understand it and just taught the scriptures completely wrong, right? Or when I just biffed it and walked up too early on the stage and, you know, looked like an idiot, right? Or whenever I tell someone some advice and it's just hurtful, or when I don't handle a situation well and I really regret it and I have to come back and do some apologies. Or when you're walking through unbelievably difficult situations with people because they're weeping and crying. And so when I talk to those people, I often have to say, listen, there's some people who want to be the guy, and there's some people who want to be known as the guy. You got to decide which one of those you are. Do you want to be known as this thing you want to be? And it doesn't just have to be ministry, right? Like, whatever it is that you want to be. Do you want to be known as that person? You want to be known as an expert in your field? Do you want to be known as someone who's really good at this? You want to make a name for yourself and be known as someone who can do all these things and get the attention and the affection and the privileges that go along with that thing? Or do you actually want to be the person? Because to be the person requires the work. It requires making a lot of mistakes and failing really hard, going through unbelievably difficult things. Because you don't become an expert by just deciding, well, I'm going to be really good at this. It takes years and years and years and years before someone says, man, you are a fantastic attorney. You are a fantastic physician. Man, you teach these kids unbelievably well. Man, it takes unbelievable time and unbelievable work. So the question is, do you want to be a Christian, or do you want to be known as a Christian? Like, do you want to go to places Christians go? Because in Abilene, that makes sense. Everybody's going to ask you, where do you go to church? So you need to have an answer. Do you want to listen to Christian stuff because it's encouraging and it's positive? Do you want to wear Christian clothes and sing Christian songs because it kind of helps you fit in a Bible Belt kind of place? Or do you want to be a Christian? Do you want to follow Jesus? Because following this rabbi means some unbelievably difficult decisions are ahead. It probably means you got to step out of your boat and leave some nets behind, right? It means there's some things that you were going after, a way of life that you thought things were going to work out, the way of life maybe that you see on TV, or the way of life that you would put on Facebook to convince everybody else that's how your life is actually going. There's probably some of that stuff you're going to have to leave behind and say, I'm getting out of the boat. But there's also some things ahead that we see for the disciples and for those who follow Jesus and for Jesus himself. Unbelievably difficult times. Persecution, false accusations, pain. But also there's the tough stuff of walking through life with people, of loving people well when it's hard to love them, of caring for people in the way God cares for people. Do you want to be a Christian? You want to be known as a Christian, right? So that's one troubling implication, that you're following Jesus, but you've decided it's about something else. You decided you just want to be known as the guy. You don't want to actually be the guy. Here's the other troubling possibility. Because if it's true that following Jesus means you become a disciple maker, the other troubling possibility is you've convinced yourself all this time you're following Jesus and you're not. You're a Christianist. You have a Christian hobby. It takes up a lot of your time, but you're not a Christian. You do Christian things. You say Christian things. But the reality is somewhere in your heart, you don't think you need a savior. You don't need to be saved. You don't need a Lord because you can tell yourself what to do. You don't need to be obedient to the scriptures because you've got this thing figured out. You don't need an authority over you because you have authority over yourself. So it's one of those, right? Because otherwise, the gospel transforms us, gets a hold of us. The Spirit rips right through our defenses, gets hold of our heart and starts changing it from the inside out so that our desires, our wants, our needs, our affections are slowly being transformed throughout our lives, that we are becoming more and more and more like the Son of God. Let's keep reading. Verse 23, and he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick and those afflicted with various diseases and pains and those oppressed by demons, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, and from Jerusalem and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. Now, something that we see there as Jesus' ministry begins, we see him doing, at least Matthew describing, three big kind of areas of his ministry. He's teaching in the synagogues, right? So he's teaching the gospel among people who would have known a lot about the scriptures. He's preaching, so he's probably preaching to people who knew about the scriptures, but also to people who didn't know much about it, whether they were Jews or Gentiles or whoever, people who weren't as educated as those who might have been in the synagogues, right? And then he's doing something else. He's also preaching or proclaiming the gospel. He's teaching in the synagogues, and he's healing, right? One person I read this week said that Jesus is manifesting, he is working out the gospel in every possible way. He's teaching the gospel, he's preaching the gospel, and he's manifesting the gospel through healing. He's showing himself not only to be a good teacher and a good preacher, but God of the universe who sits over and has authority over physical ailments and emotions and spiritual disease and all of these things. He shows himself to be over all these things, that he is Lord of all, right? But then in every way, in preaching and in teaching and in manifesting through healing, he is presenting the gospel to the world, that people might know, that people might follow him, right? And there's some good things for us to see in that, right? There's some good things for us as a church, and I'll run through these quickly, but we ought to be a church that preaches faithfully, that preaches boldly from the scriptures, right? That professes and proclaims those things from the scriptures that we find to be true because we find the scriptures to be true and authoritative, not just for us, but for all the universe. So we ought to be a church that preaches. We also ought to be a church that teaches, right? As we step into the ministry that Christ left for us, we ought to be a church that teaches, right? So we ought to teach each other to do what it is that we're called to do, to step into the calling that you and I have as believers. We've talked this morning about one of those things we're called to be disciple makers. So we ought to teach and equip each other to do those kind of things, right? We ought to be that kind of church. But it also should be true that we find every possible way of manifesting the gospel, even outside of preaching and teaching. And that can take a million different forms and 1,000 different ways. But let me ask you this. What would it look like for the gospel to manifest right where you are? I mean, at your workplace, I mean, in your neighborhood, I mean, among your family and among your friends. What would it look like for the gospel to manifest there? Listen, I have been a part of some things that I cannot explain. I've had little boys whose dad brought to me and some others. It wasn't specific to me, but I've had a situation where a father brought and showed us x-rays of his little boy who had tumors. He takes him to us, so a group of people. We were in another country. He asked us to pray for them, and I prayed for him, right? Got these x-rays that say there's spots in this kid's head. We gathered up some money. They go to a larger city. They get another scan and a second opinion. They come back, and this time, like the first time, the dad is weeping, and he comes up, and he gives me a big hug. But this time, he's weeping and smiling at the same time, because this time, the scan is clear, and there are no tumors in the kid's head. I don't know how to explain that other than to say God healed this kid. And let me tell you, if you asked for me to pray the way I prayed for that kid, it wouldn't sound fancy. It wouldn't sound supernatural. It wouldn't be any different than the way I would pray for you, because I wasn't the important piece of that. The Spirit was the important piece of that. God was the important piece of that. I prayed for him trembling. Like, I was afraid for this kid, afraid for this dad. But I didn't know where else to. They asked me to pray, and so I thought, okay, I'll pray. And somehow, some way, God decided to take the spots out of this kid's head, to take the tumors out of this kid's head, and he was healed. That absolutely can be, and where the Lord decides to make sure that the gospel is manifest in that way so that he gets the glory, praise be to God. Let's not stand in the way of that, right? But there's lots and lots of other ways. We don't need to stand by for God to have to do something that we can't possibly explain. There's lots and lots of other ways of healing, of restoration, of reconciliation that the gospel can manifest in our neighborhoods, in our families, in our friends, in our workplaces, in our country, that are completely, that are things that might otherwise not be described as a miracle, but in reality, when we're talking about the hearts of human beings, are absolutely miracles. Doesn't it feel like it would take a miracle for our country to learn how to talk to each other without yelling? Like, the same thing that I talk to my boys about. You can disagree with each other without yelling and hitting each other. Like, that's the exact same speech we need to give to, like, 330 million people right now, right? What if it looked like the church was not just a place where we taught faithfully and preached faithfully, but it was also a place where we manifest the gospel faithfully, such that we said, this is going to be a place where we seek peace. This is a place that is united not by what we have done or what we believe or what we vote for, but instead by what Christ has done. So as a result, we have learned what it means to be united with people who disagree with us sharply, because we are united by something far deeper and far more important: the gospel, the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so we can be a place that manifests the gospel in a way that shows the world how things ought to be. In your neighborhood, there are definitely people who are crying, who are worried, who are anxious at any moment. So the gospel manifesting in your neighborhood might be knocking on the door and saying, "We've got extra dinner. Do you want to come?" There are people at your workplace who are desperate to hear some news, because there have been stories told to them their entire life that all they need to do to be okay is to be this and to get this and to date this person and to have these things, and all of those things are lies, and they are desperate to hear some actual transforming, healing, saving news like the gospel, and you've heard the story. The gospel manifesting for them means you are a disciple who follows Jesus, which necessarily means you are a disciple maker. Now, last thing I'll say, and I don't blame them, but this passage tells us that Jesus' ministry was comprised of teaching in the synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing. And it says that a bunch of crowds showed up, but what it says is not they heard about the teaching, so they came and brought their notebooks. They heard about the preaching, so they came to hear. Instead, what it says is they heard about Jesus' ministry and they brought those who needed to be healed. Listen, if my kid was sick and somebody a couple of counties over was healing people, I'd take my kid. So I don't blame them. But these people are here because they know Jesus might be able to do something for them. And that's what I'm here for too. But there is a difference between those who are following Jesus around to get Jesus stuff and those who are following Jesus around to get Jesus. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. Matthew says, "Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him." There's a couple of key words, a distinction he makes. Jesus saw the crowd, so he went up on the mountain so he could preach. And then who came to him? Not everybody, not the crowds, not the masses, not everybody who was around. The disciples came and sat by. For Matthew, there's a difference between the crowds that are following Jesus and the disciples that follow him. It's going back to the same point that we were making earlier about what it means to follow Jesus. So I'll put it to you like this. You here for the show, or are you here for the rabbi? You want to be in the audience, or you want to be a disciple? Maybe for you, the message you need to hear is not just come and follow me, because you've been trying to follow Jesus for a long time. You've been a Christian for a long time. Maybe the message you need to hear this morning is repent, because you're headed in the wrong way. And right now, it means you need to turn from whatever it is you're heading towards, whatever Savior it is you're putting your trust in, whatever it is you're putting your hope in, turn from those things and turn back to the Christ. This morning, we're going to share in something that Christians have been sharing in for thousands of years, right? We're going to share in a time of communion, the Lord's Supper. Here in a moment, the band's going to come back up and they're going to lead us in worship. And during that time, I'm going to invite you to the table. When you are ready, you can spend some time in prayer, do what you need. But when you are ready, you can make your way to one of the tables. There's two on the sides. There's one back there. When you get there, you're going to find the bread. You take a piece of the bread, you break it, which symbolizes Christ's body broken for you. You dip it into the cup, either the wine or the juice, which symbolizes the cup of the new covenant shed for you, for the forgiveness of sins. As you are ready, you're welcome at the table. Would you pray with me? Lord, you're good to us. Your scriptures are good. They're true. God, I pray that your spirit would convict us, would call us to change, would transform something in us. God, that we would no longer be content to follow you but do something else, to follow you but be about something else. That we'd no longer be content with just having Christian things or listening to Christian music or going to Christian places or having a lot of Christian activities on our calendar, but that we would be people who desperately want to follow you. We would be people who desperately want to be whatever it is you called us to be, to follow you wherever it is you might take us, to be willing to change into whatever it is you're transforming us into. God, I pray that we would completely release and open ourselves up and with a reckless abandon give ourselves over to whatever it is that you've called us to. For those of us who need to repent, God, I pray that we would hear that call. For those of us who for the first time need to hear your plea, your message, that you have come to them to say, come and follow me, God, I pray that they would take that step. God, that they would hear you for the first time. they would radically be changed. They would radically be transformed. That your spirit would overwhelm them, overtake them, that they might be your disciples, that they might want to tell the world about the greatest story they've ever known. Lord, we love you and we trust you. So we pray. Amen.